Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning to you all. Grateful the Lord's brought us together today. Thank you, Pastor Greg. Thank you, Joshua. Thank you, praise team, for leading us this morning. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. God, we pray that today, through your words, you would help your people to behold you and to understand what you're like and to believe your promises, to cling on to them, and to take hope from them. Lord, thank you for the Lord's Prayer. Thank you for how it reorients us to what's most needful for us to understand and believe and cling to. Thank you for the way that it shapes us and the desires that dominate and control in our hearts. And we pray, Father, that you would shape and fashion us today as we hear the Lord's Prayer, as we study it, and as we give attention to the ideas, the concepts in it. Lord, bless, we pray, your word today. Exalt Jesus in our midst. Cause our hearts to trust in him. Work transformatively in our lives. We make no pretense that we have it all together. Make no pretense that we've got things all figured out. We're just coming here for to check a box, to do something we're obligated to do as a show, a display of our completeness spiritually. Lord, instead we come as needy beggars, as paupers, as those who are so desperate for your grace to change us and transform us. So, Lord, create in us a hunger today for your word and fill it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, perhaps you've heard the last names of Carl Benz, Ferdinand Porsche, because of the cars that made them famous. If it weren't for a painful and somewhat unfair event in 1909, August Horsch would have the same kind of name recognition today. But Horsch's story is a comeback story, one with some surprising twists and turns along the way. Let's start it at the beginning. Horsch was born in Germany in the year 1868, studied engineering in college, and was a man perfectly suited to his time, the dawn of the auto industry. In 1899, he established a car company bearing his name, Horsch Motor Works, we might call it in English. Back in those days, the way that automakers showed off their auto manufacturing chops was to race their designs against each other in these widely publicized races. But by the way, wouldn't that be a great idea to bring back? Would you consider what car to buy? Let's just turn on the race and watch them race each other. Can you guess who won both the 1904 and 1906 races, coming in ahead of Benz and Mercedes and other big names like that? It was August Horsch and his company. Horsch made winners. That was the word on the street, and it led to tons of financial success for him. But as we all know, it's hard to stay on top. And by 1909, when Horsch had not repeated his race-winning ways, a sharp disagreement broke out between him and his company's CFO. Surprisingly, the board of directors backed the CFO and proceeded to do to Horsch what had been previously unthinkable. They forced August Horsch out of his own company. Gone, done, kaput, as they would say in Germany. But if they thought that that was the end of August Horsch the automaker, they had seriously underestimated the man before them. Horsch was a man made for comebacks just as much as he was for cars. And only a few weeks after he had been forced out of his first company, he had founded another one, the similarly named August Horsch Automobile Works. It turned out to be a little too similar in name. His former business partners took him to court for trademark infringement, and a German court sided with them. It was a jarring insult to him. His new company could not bear his own name. So what was a man to do? Well, as it turned out, the solution would come from a 10-year-old. Well, Horsch's business partner had invited Horsch over for dinner, and the two of them were sitting around the table trying to brainstorm names for the new company. That's when his host, 10-year-old son Henrik, overheard the discussion. Henrik had been taking Latin classes and suggested a clever idea. Since Horsch's last name in German means listen, he should simply pick the Latin translation of that name, Audi. And so it was that Audi Automobile Work was born. In what had to have been a very satisfying achievement, it was Horsch's Audis that now won the prestigious races 3 years in a row ahead of his old company. Audi made winners too, it turned out, and became more or less an overnight sensation. But sadly, the company fell on hard times after World War I and the Great Depression. It wasn't alone in the struggle. Three other German auto giants were also struggling, and the four together figured that their best chance was to join forces under the name Auto Union in 1932. Even though each original company would continue to manufacture their signature models of cars, each car would now bear their joint symbol, a series of four interlocking rings. You know it as the Audi symbol today. One of those four companies was the old Horsch Company. So August Horsch, we might say, was now responsible for one ring placed on all of his old company's cars. Might not have seemed like much, but in retrospect, it turned out to be nothing less than the beginning of an incredible comeback, a gradual takeover of all that Horsch had once lost. The final stage came in 1964, when Volkswagen purchased Auto Union and gave all of the cars produced by the four member companies a single name. Can you guess which name they chose? They chose Audi. Now Horsch's new company name was being placed on all the cars coming out of his old company's factories. Their nod to him was more than just a simple ring on a logo. Each car now bore his Latinized name. Horsch's conquest was now complete. His dominance over his old company reasserted. Unfortunately, August Horsch didn't live to see it all come full circle. He died in 1951. But his is nonetheless a major business comeback story. Story of an auto industry reign that was lost and then progressively gained back again. It all makes a really interesting parallel, at least in some respects, to the story that has a touch point in our text today, verse 10 of the Lord's Prayer. You see, in the beginning, the Bible tells this story that God made a very good world, including human beings who were supposed to rule that world under God's greater rule, submitting themselves to God's word, which was to govern them. But then things went off the rails. When tempted, our first parents decided that they knew better than God what was good for them, decided that they would no longer live under his rule anymore, decided that they would go their own way and be a law unto themselves. And so they did. It was an attempt to do to God what the board of directors had done to August Horsch, to force him out of the empire he'd made, to wrest away from control from the one who rightly deserved it. But it did not work out well as humans had hoped. Instead of freeing them to live the good life as they had hoped, it actually enslaved them to a miserable life, one filled with corruption and violence, with selfishness, heartache, and death. Can't you identify with that diagnosis? I know that I can. It completely describes my life before I came to know God. When we try to shuck off God and his commands, try to make ourselves free of his authority, we don't end up freer and happier, but actually enslaved to the cruelest of masters, Satan and sin, whose service is none of the freedom and happiness that it promised to be, and misery instead. And so what humanity needed was a comeback. A comeback of God's beneficent rule over his people. His redemptive reign in a world that had lost its way. It's not that God owed that to them. He could have given humanity what their rebellion earned. But it's what he had graciously chosen to do. To change their wayward hearts so that they would come under his good rule again. And in a sense, that's exactly the story the Bible tells. Like August Horsch's story, God's kingdom has these small beginnings. Like a mustard seed, Jesus said. The smallest of all seeds. But like August Horsch's story, this one too ends in dominion completely restored. A rule reasserted, a mustard seed grown into a great tree. My hope is to show you today this idea and to show you how in the second and third petitions of the Lord's Prayer and how it fits into this bigger story of the Bible, and then to tell you why that story is significant for you and me and the way that we live our lives. And then we'll conclude today by celebrating the Lord's Supper as we think about the one who has made these realities come to pass. So if you were here last week, you might remember that we said that the Lord's Supper can probably best be organized into six main petitions or requests. And it's amazingly balanced in its structure. The first three of those deal with God and his preeminence, his name, his kingdom, his will to be done. The next three, though, deal with us and our needs, our food, our sins, our temptations. And I just love the balance here. It appropriately gives God his priority of place. It lifts our thoughts to soar to the heights of heaven. But it's also a prayer practical enough to deal with life on the ground, so to speak, with needs as basic as the very food we're going to eat. Last week we looked at the first petition in verse 9, and today we're going to look at the second and third in verse 10, which to my thinking make very similar points. So we'll take those one at a time, and we'll probably spend the most time on the second petition, and only because we'll be saying things that will be useful as well as we think about the third. Okay, so first up, that second petition, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. You see that there in verse 10. I remember so vividly sitting in seminary class and having a professor ask the class, rhetorically, as I remember, what is meant by God's kingdom when it's in the Bible? What do we mean by that? And as I began to, you know, kind of have this inner conversation in my mind and think, well, what does it mean? I quickly realized that although I could talk a lot about kingdom-mindedness or kingdom priorities or even seeking first God's kingdom, for the life of me, I couldn't really pin down what kingdom meant. I couldn't really fill that out with much content as to what God's kingdom is or what it even meant to seek first that kingdom. And since the concept of kingdom comes up so frequently in the Bible, I guess it dawned on me that day in class, I had better learn something about this if I plan to teach the Bible for a living when I finish this. So here's some of what I've learned, distilled for now into 3 points, so that if you're ever tasked with explaining what's meant by God's kingdom, you can do a little better than I did that day. All right, first up, when you hear God's kingdom, think rule and not territory. So when you hear God's kingdom, think rule and not territory. So when we hear kingdom, we shouldn't think of a plot of land with borders, a geopolitical space, perhaps soldiers who defend it and occupy it, like the kingdoms of this world. That seems to be exactly Jesus' point to Pontius Pilate when he says in John 18 that his kingdom was not of this world. Different sort, in other words. Instead, when we hear kingdom, we should think dominion more so than domain, rule more so than territory, reign more so than geopolitical space. Daniel 7:14 is one text that I think makes this clear by using kingdom and dominion in parallel. So listen to this. Daniel 7:14, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Hear how they're used in parallel there? Kingdom, dominion. Psalm 145:13 is really similar as well, if you want to jot down that reference. Here's another. Colossians 1:13. I think it also suggests the same idea. God rescues his people, it says, from the dominion of darkness, that is, from sin and Satan's rule, its mastery over us, and transfers them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So you see there, this same idea. As we know, becoming Christians doesn't involve for us a change of zip codes, change of locales, but an even more fundamental change, a change of allegiances in our hearts as we begin to live under the rule of God's Spirit and his Word. Or for a third example, consider Revelation 11's description of the kingdom's final completion. When the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, the heavenly elders say, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, for you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." You have taken your great power and have begun to reign. So right when the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ is when he's begun to reign. So when you hear kingdom, think rule or reign. That's the first thing to teach you. That probably, though, just raises another question in your mind, which is, doesn't God rule or reign already over everything? I mean, doesn't he work all things after the counsel of his will? Ephesians 1:11. Already aren't all things from him and through him and to him? Romans 11. Already doesn't he do according to his will among the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Daniel chapter 4. In other words, how can God rule more than he already does rule if he already does rule totally? if he's already sovereign over all things? And that's a great question to ask. Brings me to my second kingdom point. When you hear God's kingdom, think redemptive rule, not meticulous sovereignty. So when you hear God's kingdom, think redemptive rule, not so much meticulous sovereignty. It's important to distinguish between God's sovereign control over all things. That's what I mean by meticulous sovereignty. His sovereign control over all things that come to pass, which he has always had, never relinquished. And his redemptive rule, on the other hand, which can expand and advance and come to include more people than it does at present, and is what is meant by his kingdom here. Remember how we said that humans needed God to restore his rule in them. That is, needed him to give them hearts that love him and want to order their lives in his good way. That's what Jesus is praying for here when he prays that God's kingdom would come, that redemptive rule would come to extend to more and more people. It's amplified, I think, by what Jesus says next in the third petition. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, already heaven is where God's moral will is done. Heaven is where glad obedience to God's commands is given. Jesus here is praying that this would be mirrored on earth as well, so that those on earth would gladly do the moral will of God from the heart, just as those in heaven do. Or said differently, he's praying that God's kingdom would come. For humans to do this, of course, means that our hearts have to be changed, have to be redeemed, have to be brought to see the beauty of God and his good way, the rightness and goodness and fulfillment of living under his rule, the rule of his word again. But that's just what God is doing in this world. He sent his son to obey where humans have failed, to die the death that his people should have died, and to rise again to free them from sin's tyranny. And he sent his spirit to apply the work of the Son to people's hearts, changing them from being self-centered, hateful people that we once were, into this new giving, loving kind of people, rescuing us from the dominion of darkness and transferring us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's why we say that becoming a Christian involves nothing less than a supernatural act upon us by God, making us spiritually alive from the dead. So our prayers for God to make his kingdom come are prayers that he would do this sort of supernatural work in people's lives. Lord, take the rebellious and bring their hearts under your sway. That's what we're praying. Okay, so we've said so far that God's kingdom is his redemptive rule over his redeemed people, bringing them to believe and obey God's word. It's kind of a composite of the first two statements. Here's a third thing you need to know about God's kingdom. When you hear God's kingdom, think both already and not yet. Think both already and not yet. That's the third important thing I think you can learn about God's kingdom. The New Testament has this, well, really fascinating balance when it comes to talking about God's kingdom. On the one hand, we can find Jesus appearing on the scene in Mark's gospel and announcing the kingdom's arrival. He says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel," Mark 1:15. But then again, in our text today, we can also find the very same Jesus praying, "Your kingdom come," meaning that in some sense, it's still yet to come. Notice that? So how can the kingdom be both here now, at hand, and yet still something future, a kingdom still to come? I think the answer is both that the kingdom is already here and that it's not yet here in all of its fullness. I think that's the best way to untie that knot. Kingdom is both here and not here in all of its fullness. That is, the future end time kingdom has already broken into the present in these last days, brought about by the coming of Christ, his death and resurrection, the giving of the Spirit. But we're still waiting on the day described in Revelation 11:15. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" We're not there yet at the seventh trumpet blast. So let's think about the already part first. How, in what sense, is God's kingdom already here? Well, it's here in the sense that God is already ruling in the hearts of his redeemed people. And he's progressively increasing his rule in them. We can call that sanctification in the life of a believer. It's here in that he's bringing others under that gracious rule. We call that conversion. But notice about God's kingdom that even now it is inward, that is, it exists in the hearts of Christians and not yet with Jesus visibly reigning over a new earth. So it's inward, Notice also that it's partial. It's not yet this come to this state where it's worldwide, where it's coextensive with creation. And notice that sadly that means it's still opposed. There are at present on earth enemies of the gospel, people who just refuse the rule of God over them. The kingdoms of this world have not yet become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ in that final climactic way. And, to be honest, even as believers, aren't we all too often trying to take back rule over our own lives? Like, actually, God, I wanted you to reign in me yesterday, but today I think I'm going to do my own thing. I think I'll rule myself. All too often we have those moments. We're in the kingdom, for sure, but we're prone not to act like it sometimes. So the kingdom is both already here and not yet here in its full consummated form. But, and this is surely worth noting for us, it will come in that full form. It will come, which is good news. No, great news for God's people and bad news for his enemies. God, the Bible promises, will make a new earth where righteousness dwells, where the knowledge of him will cover the earth like the water does the seas, and where every inhabitant will joyfully embrace his rule over them. It will be wonderful. It'll be life as it was meant to be lived. The happiest of endings to our story, and the most stunning of comebacks in the story of God's rule. As Pastor Greg has said before, that news should make us long-term optimists. Long-term optimists. Even in spite of difficult times that we may go through now. I mean, I think this could be a really important word for some of us. In an ultimate sense, things will get better than they are for you today. Things will get better. The Bible's way, one way that it says that, is that God will wipe away every tear from his people's eyes. Imagine that. All the things that sorrow you, all the things that grieve you, whatever distresses you today won't for all of eternity. What a powerful promise that is. What an anchor of hope. But for God's enemies, kingdom come will mean something much worse, something much more devastating, something that upends them and all that they valued and treasured. It'll mean for them separation from all of this happiness that believers will share. It'll mean eternity spent in the misery that is life without God's redemptive reign over them. It's what they've wanted. It's what they've demanded. And God says in judgment, here you have that. Much better then to bow the knee to the king of this kingdom. Much better to embrace his rule now over us. Much better to turn from our own self-willed way and trust him to take away our sins. And so this is important. The first action step we must take is to be rightly related to the king of this kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, embracing his rule over us as his subjects, asking for his mercy through his atoning death and resurrection, and believing his promise that all who call on him for that mercy will receive it. That is step one. But let me suggest two more applications when it comes to praying for God's kingdom to come. Two more applications for believers. First, I think this prayer, think with me here, I think it teaches us to be a Great Commission people. I think it does. And here's what I mean by that. If Jesus is teaching us to pray that God's rule would be extended to a greater degree in our world, we also know that Jesus has taught that the means by which God ordinarily does this is through Christians who share the gospel and then who teach those who are converted how to obey all that Jesus has commanded them, right? That's how God normally carries that out. So we pray, your kingdom come, and then we get busy working with prayer that God would extend it through our efforts. Right? We don't just pray and then cross our arms, fold our arms, and take inaction. We pray and then we take Great Commission action. If we have the hearts Jesus is teaching us to have here in the Lord's Prayer, we're going to share the gospel with unbelievers and invite them to enter the kingdom. And we're going to disciple those who do, teaching them what it looks like to gladly submit their lives under the rule of God's Word and His Spirit. So, to pray the Lord's Prayer, and to mean it, I think, implies that we will be a Great Commission people. Let's not just leave that in the abstract. We might, for example, seize this week that door of gospel opportunity with a coworker or a customer when it opens before us in our place of work. We might finally invite over those neighbors we've been meaning to host, talk to them about spiritual things, try to ascertain their spiritual condition. Might actually get that on the calendar. We might, as one of our families in our church has done this very weekend, even move residences to where more lost people can be found so that we can evangelize them. We might make family Bible reading and teaching a regular part of our family's routine. We might find a struggling or a younger, less mature Christian and offer to meet regularly with them for discipleship. We might check in periodically with shut-ins or visit the sick to share God's word with them. We might sell everything we own, board an airplane, and go to the nations. That would be good. We might also go on short-term mission trips if we're able to do that. We might simply pray and give to help others do those sorts of things. There are this wide variety of ways that we can be involved as Great Commission people. And I'm not trying to heavy-handedly prescribe any particular one for all of us, but just to give you lots of inviting cans of ways you can participate, ways you can be involved. If we're praying for God's kingdom to come with sincerity, we're going to find our way toward doing at least some of those, right? Whatever we're able to do. Second application point. I think that praying for God's kingdom to come in all of its fullness so that earth resembles heaven implies that we desire it. Jesus is teaching us to desire it more than this present state of affairs, more than any accomplishments or attainments we might have here in this life. I think Jesus is reorienting our priorities so that we desire the final consummation of God's rule more than everything brought about by the return of Christ. I remember being younger and thinking, now I definitely want Jesus to come back, put me in the category of those who do, but actually I'd prefer he not come back before the big game this weekend, you know? Or I prefer he not come back before I have a chance to get married. Or I prefer he not come back before I have a chance to have this great road trip I planned with my friends. Right? You get the idea, the kind of things we say. But notice that Jesus is teaching us to desire his return, to desire the consummation of his kingdom more than anything else. More than big games, or marriages, or road trips, or vacations, or promotions at work, or birthday parties, or retirement years, or having grandchildren. He's teaching us truly to seek first his kingdom. So we might ask ourselves then, what I had to ask myself this week, what is it that I would prefer Jesus to wait for before he comes back? So, right, like if you're kind of filling out that sentence, Jesus, I'd love for you to come back, but actually not until, like what goes in that blank? And there's a good chance that what we place there is also what we've placed ahead of Jesus in our own lives. What we have perhaps overvalued in place of the inestimable value of his perfected reign. Perhaps it points to an idol in our hearts that needs to be rooted out, it needs to die. Perhaps it points to a way in which Jesus' reign in us still needs to be expanded. I'm playing in a fall softball league right now, and our team is undefeated, and we have mercy ruled almost everyone, and I really think we're going to win a championship. I have played in Wake Forest softball leagues I don't know how many years now, and have never won a championship. Some of you know to what extent that pains me. I really, really, really want to win a championship. But imagine this scenario with me. We're in the championship game. Our team is winning. The other team is getting its last turn at bat. They're down to their final out. And with that, a batter lifts a lazy fly ball headed for my glove. And right before the ball lands in my glove and that elusive championship is finally obtained, Jesus comes back. I just want to share with you that if at that moment the eastern skies part and Jesus returns, there will for all eternity not be one single shred of regret for me, right? Because Jesus is better. Because Jesus is better. And his worldwide reign, his kingdom, where earth resembles heaven, that is better than everything else. All right, that brings us now to the third petition. The third petition. And I've already talked about it to some degree, so I won't say anything really lengthy here. Notice that next Jesus prays, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Bible, here's where we need to talk about a couple concepts. The Bible sometimes refers to God's will in the sense that we might call his sovereign will. That will of God which always comes to pass, which controls everything that happens, from the rise and fall of mighty nations to the fall of an insignificant sparrow to the ground. But I don't think that's the sense of God's will that's being referred to here. After all, we might say that will is already done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven and earth are alike in that sense, that God always gets his way, his sovereign will. Rather, I think Jesus is referring here to a different sense that we can speak of God's will, what's sometimes called God's moral will, that is, his revealed commands, his expectations for our conduct. This, it's true, can fail to come to pass. Example, every single time anyone has ever sinned, right? That would be an example. And it does, think with me here, mark out a definite distinction between earth and heaven. In heaven, there's no sinning going on. The heavenly host, the souls of God's believing people, the just made perfect, they're all joining and giving to God the praise and honor and obedience that he's due. That characterizes heaven. But that's decidedly not the case here on earth. Sadly, God's will is routinely disobeyed. Think about all the sins that happen in this world. Think about horrific events you might see on the nightly news. Think about horrific things you might spot lurking in your own heart. Remaining sin in us, Jesus is praying here that earth would begin to match heaven. That is, that this also would become the sphere where God's moral will gets done, where human beings would render glad obedience to their Creator. I think that's what he's praying for. And again, as we said about the last petition, I think there's both an already and a not yet dimension to the fulfillment of this request. For instance, every time people are converted to follow Jesus, or every time believers make progress in holiness, obedience to him, every time a Christian helps another one to obey all that Jesus has commanded, every time people live lives of Christian fruitfulness, well, God's will is more and more being done on earth as it is in heaven. Earth gets just a little more heavenly, we might say. Another ray of kingdom light shines in the darkness. But what we're ultimately looking for is the full and final fulfillment of this, the ultimate realization of Jesus' prayer, the day when he returns and we become just like him because we see him as he is. Like him, not only in having glorified bodies that'll never die and decay, but also in having glorified hearts freed from any taint of remaining sin. Then the new earth will be just like heaven is now, the locale of perfect, glad, consistent obedience to God. What a day that will be. What a day that will be. But as we pray for and long for and await that day, perhaps the third petition here points us toward one more thing we should actively be doing. And have in mind here, namely, to learn what God's will is from the Scriptures. To learn his will from the Scriptures. I mean, so in other words, it won't do us much good to pray that we would more and more do his will here on earth if we don't know what that will is. And so the third petition, I think, really presupposes in us a heart that longs to learn and to do God's will. On that note, there are, I think I would only be fair to note, plenty of what seem to be bad counselors these days when it comes to the subject of knowing God's will and where we might look to find that. We may often be told to listen for God's voice speaking in our hearts, or to wait for a feeling, a leading, a nudge from him that would tell us what to do. But my concern, among my concerns with that approach, is that it seems to tell us to expect guidance in ways that God has never promised, to the neglect of looking for it in the key way that he has promised, namely by the Holy Spirit's illumination of the Word of God. Maybe I'll just say that last sentence one more time. It tells us to expect guidance in ways that God has never promised, to the neglect of seeking it in the key way that he has promised, the illumination of the Word of God by the Spirit of God. So as Christians, we have to be those that study our Bibles well. We have to try to and labor to learn them inside and out. It will take a lifetime of careful study, and guess what? None of us will completely master it. None of us will exhaust the treasure trove of riches in God's Word. But, that notwithstanding, we will make steady and real progress in learning God's will. We will become formed more and more into Christ's image. We will have formed in us more and more of the mind of Christ. That will happen. And just like we would advise a person who wants to be financially successful to avoid get-rich-quick schemes, so I'd advise you who want to know God's will to avoid get-guidance-quick schemes. We're not supposed to pray for more revelation while ignoring the revelation we've been given. No, we're to give ourselves to the revelation that's in Scripture. We're to learn it, we're to help other people learn it, and we're to have our lives shaped by it. And as we learn God's will, and more He brings us to do it, we'll find ourselves to be part of the greatest comeback story ever told, the comeback of God's rule over human hearts again.